Jamie.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to join us today as we continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 27, verses 54 through 56. The title of this morning's message is The Various Reactions to the Death of Jesus. As you're turning to Matthew 27, let me ask a question of the congregation this morning. How many of you would say, by a show of hands, that you clearly remember the events of 9/11? Okay. Would you be willing for a moment to describe to me the various reactions that you witnessed? Reactions of yourself, reactions of people that you talked to in person, reactions that you saw on the television, reactions coming in from overseas. What were some of the various reactions that you saw people undertake? Rhonda? Okay, horrified, angry, scared. Robert? Yeah, shock and disbelief. Lisa?
Devastation and just hopelessness.
Hopelessness, devastation, good. What else?
Sorrow.
Sorrow, absolutely.
Vulnerability.
Yeah, maybe, I don't know how you would put this into a word, but the idea that the world would never be the same again, that our lives would never be the same again. There's another reaction that you all probably saw, but you may have forgotten about it. Do you remember the footage coming in from many of the Middle Eastern countries of people celebrating? You remember the reaction of kids running in the streets, clapping and saying, "Death to America"? I remember this very vividly. And what I could not wrap my mind around was what people, what type of person, regardless of heritage or religion or ethnicity or upbringing, would celebrate death. And it struck me, particularly with the idea of children celebrating what they were looking at as a victory, a militaristic or cultural victory. The reason that I bring up that sour wound is because if you have an event where there are a wide variety of reactions, it speaks to the power of that event. It speaks to the memorability of that event. So with that idea in mind, join me as we read about these reactions from the death of Jesus. Matthew 27, starting in verse 54, Matthew records it this way. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we know theologically and from Scripture and years of being in churches and understanding the basic tenets of the Christian faith, we know the magnitude and the ramification of what happened on the cross. But Lord, it is a much more powerful thing to put ourselves in the shoes of those who were there firsthand and to attempt on some level to experience it. And what we are asking for today is an experience of your Spirit. Allow us, Lord, to close the gap and distance of some 2,000 years from when these events occurred in Jerusalem, and allow us in our mind's eye to see and feel the power and devastation and reaction to what actually happened as the Son of God, made flesh, gave up his life willingly. This was a cataclysmic turning point in the history of the universe, and I do not want to under-preach it. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to hear your word clearly and be with me in all humility of delivery, that these words would not be my own, but the words that you have given me to share with your people. In Jesus' name, amen. As we have often done when working through the Passion narrative, I want to make a few quick observations looking at the parallel Gospels of Mark and Luke and John. So let us begin in Mark 15, where we see Mark say, "Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that, he cried out and breathed his last breath. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also many women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem. So what we note here when we look at the parallel in Mark is that Mark absolutely also mentions the centurion's confession, and he also mentions these men and other women. Mary Magdalene is mentioned by name. Salome is mentioned by name. But keep a pin in this, because this idea that the women in particular were mentioned as being present and following Jesus to the tomb is a very important thing when we see what some of the other gospel writers write. When we move on to the Gospel of Luke, and this occurs in Luke chapter 23, Luke records it in this fashion. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd came together to that sight, seeing what had been done. They beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. And then a few verses later, Luke also says, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Finally, in John chapter 19, let me touch on the notes. Luke also mentions the centurion's confession, and Luke also again makes special mention of the women who followed Jesus to the tomb. So we see a recurring theme, and whereas right now it might not be completely clear as to why does this keep getting mentioned, we'll get there. John 19, the parallel that we see from John. John does not mention the centurion's confession, nor does he mention any of the followers of Jesus to the tomb. Why not? Why would this be two things that we see in all the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Two things come out of this section of the Passion narrative. One, that this Roman centurion, and we'll get to that in a minute, confesses this must have been the Son of God. And then secondly, that there was this particular group of women who followed Jesus' body to the tomb. Yet John mentions neither of these events. I am hoping, as your teacher, that at this point in studying the parallels, you might have a pretty good idea of why John doesn't offer this information. Jody?
Because it's been mentioned before.
Okay. And what Jody said was because it's been mentioned before and John kind of approached his gospel by filling in things that hadn't been mentioned. There's another ingredient to that recipe as well. Does anyone know what I'm getting at, Rhonda? To a degree, sure, John was written kind of for everyone, for the lost. It wasn't necessarily a specific designated people group. But there's one other thing, too, that goes with what Jody said. It has to do with the timing of the Gospels. Does anyone know what I'm digging at here? Was John written before or after? Significantly later, right? So if we put all that together, most likely John was writing his Gospel much later. Most scholars will date John some 20 or 30 years later than the synoptics. He knew that they had covered this material and it wasn't necessarily central to his message or, as Rhonda said, to his audience. Okay, so that's why John omits these things. He's more filling in the gap, the unique stories that the others did not happen to record. So this leaves us with two observations that we need to make as we dig into the text today. First of all, let's start with this Roman centurion and his exclamation, truly this was the Son of God. This is no small thing to observe. And as I mentioned in my Sunday school class, I'm going to lean a bit here on some commentary insights that are brilliant from Matthew Henry, but I'm going to paraphrase them and put them a little bit into my own language while giving full credit to Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry wrote in America, before America was America, in the 1750s and 1760s, so his language is a bit dated, but what he says here is nothing short of spectacular. He makes three observations I want to share with you. First thing that he says is, okay, don't forget that these men, they're Roman soldiers. Their profession is commonly hardening. These are tough, stone-cold killers. They are not guys who are in touch with their feelings, so to speak. The nature of their profession caused them to have to be hardened, much like soldiers often have to be today. Their hearts were not commonly susceptible, as some of us might have been, to have a feeling of either fear or pity. Roman soldiers, generally fear and pity was not in their vernacular. But there is no spirit too big, too bold for the power of Christ to break and humble. Basically, you have, by all human accounts, the toughest dudes on the planet, Roman centurions, and the power of what happens with Jesus cuts right through them like a knife through butter or a butter knife through Lori's hand. She's downstairs. If you were in Sunday school class, she shared a story where she cut her hand open. She's got three stitches in her hand from a butter knife, okay? So basically, I don't care how tough you are, I don't care how big you are, I don't care how hard your heart is, if Jesus moves upon you, that's it. You're done. It is an irrevocable call. Secondly, Matthew Henry makes this observation. These men were Romans. They were Gentiles. They did not know the scriptures which were being fulfilled. Even so, they were convinced. These were not scholars who lined up all of the prophecies and fulfillments and said, oh, based on this evidence, this must be the Son of God. Matthew Henry says, no, they didn't know any of that. It was the power of the event that caused their hearts to be broken. This was the sad state of blindness that should happen to Israel when the gospel should be sent to the Gentiles to open their eyes. Here we see the Gentiles softened while the Jews are simultaneously being hardened. That is an amazing thing. And think of the way that Matthew writes his gospel. As a Jew, writing to Jews, the whole point of his book is to say, guys, look at all this evidence. I was once in a political debate with one of my friends, and he was throwing out all these facts, and he was from the other side of the political aisle. And I just kept saying, that's anecdotal. You're isolating that. That's anecdotal. And finally, he threw down his cup, and he said, let me ask you a question. How many pieces of anecdotal evidence do you have to have before it stops being anecdotal? And I was like, that's a really fair question. And I think Matthew is presenting his gospel the same way. Okay, one prophecy being fulfilled, you can dismiss it. 10, you can say it's a coincidence. But when you have hundreds of prophecies being fulfilled, at what point do you not just get what is the obvious and plain truth in front of you? And still, no, the majority of the Jews reject Jesus as the Messiah. Yet, these hardened Roman soldiers, basically the way I want you to understand these Roman soldiers is if we're going out and we're looking for people who might be great additions to Heritage Baptist Church, and maybe this isn't the best example because we have such an eclectic group, but we wouldn't naturally say, hey, you know what? Let us go to the roughest biker bar in town, and that's how we're going to grow our church. If I made that proposition, most of you would be like, is that the best? Are you sure? Andy's like, I'm game, but outside of Andy, you know, like most of us, it's probably not going to be an area or a zone where we're going to feel comfortable, you know, walking in and being like, give me a Michelob. Let me tell you about Jesus. I'm completely guessing that Michelob is the beer of bikers. I just made that up. I have no idea. All right. See how quickly Andy gets me off track? It's his fault. All right. So the point that Matthew Henry is making here is this was not the prime audience. They did not have the backing, the scripture. They did not have all the Old Testament background, yet they had an experience with God, and bam, their hearts were changed. They confessed Jesus accurately. Third, let us not forget that these Roman men, they were the persecutors of Christ, and those who had just verses earlier had been openly mocking him moments before he died. The lesson here, and this is said so well by Matthew Henry, how soon can God, by the power he has over men's consciences, alter their language and fetch confessions of his truth to his own glory out of the mouths of those that have breathed nothing but threatenings and slaughters and blasphemies? Have any of you, and maybe some of you, you might say, yeah, me, have any of you ever seen what I would coin as a radical conversion? Someone who was absolutely aggressively against the scriptures, aggressively against Christianity, belligerent, dismissive, mocking, insulting to anyone who held to the faith of Jesus Christ. And then they have a Roman centurion experience, and the Lord just bam, and everything about them changes. It almost seems like it's overnight. Now, I would not necessarily put myself in this camp. I was in a slightly different camp where I grew up convincing myself I was a believer because I grew up in church, but living my life in a completely worldly fashion. But I will say the similarity between someone who experiences a radical conversion and my own was that once the light went on, there was no more rationalization. I was a sinner in desperate need of Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. So these things happen, and the way that Matthew Henry outlines these are just incredible, incredible truths. So the last thing that we want to focus on and look at is the many women who follow Jesus from Galilee. It is a footnote if it occurs in one of the four Gospels. It is a peculiarity if two of the four Gospels cover it. If all three synoptics make special mention of it, we have a responsibility to say, okay, what's the point here? What do all three of these authors and eyewitnesses see that made them compelled to mention these women? The historian and theologian Clark says, to their everlasting honor, these women evidenced more courage and affectionate attachment to their Lord and Master than the disciples did, who had promised to die with him rather than forsake him. This begs to light a familiar question that we have dealt with ever since the prayer of the Garden in Gethsemane, and it's a fair question. Just like what happened after Jesus' arrest, where the heck are his disciples? Now, the Gospels, interestingly enough, written by the apostles, and Luke, an eyewitness to the apostle, they did not go easy on themselves. Okay, do you remember how the Gospel of Mark records what happens when the Roman mob shows up to arrest Jesus in the garden? Do you guys remember how it's explained? It says, and there was one, a follower of Jesus, Mark's talking about himself, you generally did not refer to yourself by name, who fled naked into the woods. So basically, he's coming out of the tent, he sees this mob, and his instinct, fight or flight, oh, Mark's a flight. He is bolting into the woods, robe catches on a tree or something, and bam, there goes naked Mark. You know, speed of light, bolting through the woods. And Peter, at least, you know, chops off an ear, gets rebuked, and then follows from a distance and tries to go, you know, somewhat undercover espionage. Where are the rest of the disciples? We see evidence that John was probably there when we looked at the parallels. John was probably there as well. He witnessed some things that the others didn't. But, okay, at best then, if Judas is gone and Mark flees into the woods and Peter and John are faithful, I mean, do the math. You got nine people at that point who have followed Jesus every step of the way for 3 years who are nowhere to be found, nowhere to be seen at the first sight of a Roman centurion. So now Jesus has died and they're carrying to the tomb. And who is following Jesus? These silly, silly women. These women who have followed him all the way from the region of Galilee. They have followed Jesus, and the question that we must ask ourselves is what compels them to remain faithful to their Lord when the ones that Jesus had invested in and taught in a more personal, theological, and doctrinal way are not around? That's the question. And to illustrate that question, I want to make an odd comparison. When I say Peter versus Mary Magdalene, I don't mean to suggest that these two people are at odds with each other, but I do think there are some stark contrasts that can be drawn from their journey with Jesus. So let me start here and open the floor to this question. What were the differences in the relationship to Jesus between Peter and Mary Magdalene? Obviously, we know a bit more about Peter than we do Mary Magdalene, but let's put some stuff on the table so that we can flesh this out. Somebody give me one difference between the two. What's the most obvious difference? More than that. Man and woman. This is ancient Near Eastern Jewish culture. You generally don't talk to a woman unless her husband is present. Otherwise, if you do, guess what? You're intending to marry her. Those of you who were over my house a few weeks ago when Betsy was there for community groups, remembers her story about being in Kyrgyzstan and simply talking to a man. She'd only been there a few weeks. She's up on a hike. She runs into a man, talks to him. He tries to kiss her. She was like, oh, no. She thought it was a cultural thing. She gets back down to the bottom of the mountain, and the family she was staying with was, you almost just got raped. He believed you were coming on to him. That makes you his wife. You have to understand the culture. That wasn't quite that extreme in Jesus' time. But Jesus' whole entire conversation with the woman at the well, that was a cultural no-no. Now, Jesus didn't care. Jesus was cutting through all that and saying, you've forgotten the law. I'm going to teach this woman truth. But the number one thing that we cannot put aside is man versus woman. Peter is being called out as, were you one of his followers? And why does Peter deny it? He doesn't want to die. If you're associated with him, you're going to die. The women that are openly in front of the Roman soldiers weeping and following Jesus' body to the tomb, nobody cares about them. They're not up on conspiracy charges. Why? They're just women. They're silly women. They are nothing. They are nothing. And yet, we see a huge difference in the way that they react after the event. So one difference is male and female. Rhonda touched on the other one. One of them is not just a disciple. They're both disciples. They're both followers of Jesus. Peter was an apostle given apostolic authority. Peter was the one who made the great confession, thou art the Christ, to which Jesus responds, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and bone has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And on the basis of this, I will build my church. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I mean, that's a big deal. Peter was not just an apostle. He was one of the inner three. He's the guy during the transformation where only Peter, James, and John go up on the mountain. Peter says, let's stay here. There's God. There's Moses. There's Elijah. I'm not leaving. And he only leaves because Jesus says, we got to go back down. My work's not done. I don't want to leave. That's God. Now, I get it. I get it, right? You ever sat in a really comfortable chair? I don't want to leave. Same idea. This is where I want to be. What else? What are the other differences between Mary Magdalene and Peter? Robert? Bingo. How was each one of these people initially drawn to Christ? Let's do the easy one first. How does Peter end up following Christ? No. Peter was what? Yep, you got it. You got it. Baby Nora's coming through with the answer there. Dr. Beck, good to see you today. He's out fishing with Matthew, right? Why do we suspect it's not unreasonable that Peter's probably, for his time and age, somewhat wealthy? Housewife and a fishing company. His father's fishing, right? So in that day, you're a business owner. I'm not saying that you're super rich, but you're well off much more than most people. And he drops all that for 3 years to go be with Jesus, right? Who knows? Who remembers how Mary Magdalene comes to Jesus? And remember?
She's a harlot.
She's a harlot and? Yeah. Yeah. She gets her life saved. Right? Okay. This leads me to the $20,000 point. What does the difference suggest about how evangelism and the conversion of the heart actually work? Does anybody want to take a crack at this? Because this is what I've built the entire message on, is leading to this point that I do not want you to forget because it's so important. What does this suggest about the human heart and how evangelism, sharing Jesus, actually works? Mayor? Okay. Could I say that slightly differently? Those who are in a more desperate state maybe have more open ears. I would agree with that, and it's one of the reasons why America is such a difficult evangelism field. Saved from what? We have everything. What are you going to give me that I don't already have from, you know, my cellular phone and my family and my 2.5 kids and my white picket fence, the land of overflowing with milk and honey? What can you offer me? He does, and please don't misunderstand me. He chooses both Peter and Mary Magdalene. Okay, they are both followers of Christ. I am not denying that. But there's something that happens in their initial impression of Christ that causes Mary Magdalene to be on board 100% until death, whereas Peter, we continually see him putting a toe in the pool, saying that's too cold, getting up to his waist, saying I'm not comfortable, jumping back out. We see him kind of, Peter, not known for being a sissy, you're kind of in the pool going, dude, jump in. I love swimming with my kids. I hate getting in with my kids because 9 times out of 10, I pick them up and throw them into the pool. Like, there, now we can go swimming. Otherwise, I'm in the pool for 45 minutes while they're like, oh, I don't know. All right? It's true. Bill. Yeah. Absolutely. She's an open book. She's a wretch unto society. She's disregarded to begin with because she's a woman. Add on to it that she's a harlot. Forget about it. She has no chance to be anybody. She has no chance to provide any worth to anybody else. Here's the thing we cannot forget. This is what the entire sermon is predicated upon. To have an experience with Christ is much more powerful than to simply learn about him. You have an experience with Christ, an experience with God that is going to change your affinity, affection, and loyalty to God. Too many of us, already saved, already believers, are the well of our experiences with God is completely dried up, and the natural reaction of that is that we become atrophied. We do not crave God because we have not experienced him. And we generally don't experience him because we don't seek experiences with him. We seek experiences with him according to our own rubric and timing. Lord, I will meet you Sunday morning from 10 to noon, maybe 12:15 if Ben doesn't shut up, and that's when we will meet. And maybe Wednesday night, or maybe community group on Thursday night, or maybe I'll have lunch with one of the guys from the church this week, and that's my slotted time for you. That verse is something that says, I am compelled when I get up in the morning to meet with God before I meet with man. I am compelled before I fall asleep at night to pray with my spouse. I am compelled to take every opportunity to use a teachable biblical lesson to mold my children because he is so important to me and he is so life-giving to me and he is so enjoyable to me that I must seek him. John Piper has often said this concept this way, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And I see churches full of people who are not satisfied with God, so they go and satisfy themselves with other things. And these other things aren't necessarily sin, but they can become distractions. We need to have and pray for and seek after and encourage one another to seek after an experiential God that makes us so greatly crave him that getting into Scripture is not a chore, it's a pleasure. That coming to church is not a commitment, it's something we're excited about, genuinely excited about. We don't do it because that's what we do it because that's what we want to do. And you've heard me say this often. We pray the wrong prayer. We say, Lord, make me follow you, make me obedient to you. And that's the wrong prayer. The right prayer is, Lord, make me want to follow you. Change my desire so that I don't want sin. I want you. I don't want to satisfy myself with something less than you. I want only you. Make the taste of the hot dog repugnant because you are offering prime rib. That's where my mind goes. I'm Baptist. That's what we need to seek after. So keep this in mind. Not just for the purposes of sharing the gospel with others, but for keeping your own spiritual vitality alive. Pray for powerful experiences with God. Pray for your children to have powerful experiences with God. That will make them more Mary Magdalene than Peter. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to seek you in your word. I pray that we have handled it appropriately. I pray that I have taken no liberties and that we have been obedient and responsive to what the scripture says here today. Lord, let us seek you in experiences. Let us seek you in clarity so that our hearts would be so filled with what it means to commune with you that that is the whole of what we seek after. Thank you, Lord, for this time in your scriptures. Thank you, Lord, for these blessed people who would come and want to learn. In Jesus' name, amen. Thoughts, comments, questions, reactions, reflections, redactions, or other editorial comments to this morning's message? Rhonda. Yep. Great things that are blessed by God can be distractions if they do not take place in the parameter and priority that God has set up. What else? Robert?
Mm-hmm. And every time I read that comes to mind when I read that, I'm like, where is that guy?
Yeah, yeah. And the truth is, the guy that you are now is simultaneously better and worse. You would, I mean, you are not ignorant of the scriptures. You're not ignorant of what you need to do. But there is that, well, okay, that's great, but where's that zeal for God that I use? It's why we sing, "Return unto me, Lord, the joy of my salvation." We need to be, because here's the thing. Even in a good Christian community with a good Christian church surrounded by Christian fellowship, we're called out to the world. Most of us work in the secular world. Most of us have friends, neighbors, and family in the secular world. And while that is an awesome opportunity for missiology and evangelism, we must also remember that that comes at a price. And the price is that we start substituting, subtly at first and powerfully down the road, joys that should be gotten from God for joys of what I would call the American comfort. And we just need to be really cognizant about that. It's not a sin to enjoy things, but to ask, in what parameter are you enjoying this thing? Is this thing giving glory to God? Are you giving glory to God? Those are fair questions. And they're questions that a church like this, we're going to ask it. Andy. Yeah. And in some ways, the Roman centurion's simplicity plays huge favor for him. "It is finished," cries this man on the cross that I know can claim to be the Son of God. And the moment that happens, the sky cracks, the earth opens up. Earthquake. The Roman centurion is like, duh? This is the Son of God? Like, it just becomes liquid clear for him. There is no doubt about this. He puts two and two together, and this is the only reasonable conclusion that he comes to. It's absolutely the right one. Sometimes we make this such a convoluted process, we miss what is right in front of us. Bill? Yep. Yep. Huge point. Like, it would have been something entirely different for the centurion to say, "This was the Son of a God." But that's not what he says. That's not what he says. Particularly, let me touch on this real quick. If you combine what Luke records with what Matthew records, it reads like this: "Certainly this was a righteous man. Truly this was the Son of God." Okay? He said all of that. Just bits and pieces were recorded by various authors to fulfill their purpose. But you get the point. Like this Roman soldier was convinced. He did not need, you know, you had me at hello. Like, he did not need anything else here. This was happening. Jody. Yeah, and to draw your example out even further, the women go back and tell the apostles. What do the apostles say? You're drunk. It's 9 in the morning. You're a silly woman. You're drunk. Peter, to his credit, becomes Usain Bolt. He bursts out and starts sprinting towards the tomb, and I think it's John. He runs faster than John. He's like, knocks John out of the way. You know, he's Peter. So I feel like that glimmer of hope gets lit. And then on the other end of the apostle spectrum, you got Thomas. "I'm not going to believe until I put my finger in his side. I'm going to set my own classification, my own standards before I'll believe that Jesus actually rose." Lisa. Absolutely. Yeah. Much of what Jesus did while he was alive and then the way that he foundationally set up his church destroyed both the Hellenistic, Roman, and Jewish cultural norms for how women ought to be received and treated. And I would say this, to our credit, societally, we are much closer to, I think, what Jesus envisioned. than what it was in his day and age. So yeah, absolutely. Jesus is Luke is a gospel that goes to extra length to demonstrate over and over again Jesus' love for women, that he did not view them as second-class citizens. And that is certainly something worth following and observing. Anything else this morning? All right. Thank you so much for your questions and answers. Jamie's going to close us. Hymn 2, Holy, Holy, Holy. Is that right? If you would, stand and join us as we close today. Hymn number 2 in the red hymnal.